Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, last part of the verse, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10 begins the section we're working our way through and starts like this: "Finally, my brethren." And in the next 11 verses, he opens a window into the battle every Christian enters when they become a Christian. Such a person enters a battle with the devil and with demons. Now, because this is a spiritual battle, it is a battle in a realm which we cannot see, and this causes us many times to fail to see what is actually going on. God has chosen that the just shall live by faith, so we cannot see him. We cannot see the good angels. We cannot see Satan, nor can we see demons. We are fighting an unseen battle, and it is waged in the mind of every human being, and the mind is also an unseen part. The only way we can recognize what is going on in the unseen realm is through the eyes of the Bible. Today, the secular world is doing huge amounts of study and speculation on the spiritual nature of humans. The secular world, by and large, does not give recognition to the immaterial part of man. Though the secular world recognizes such a thing as a mind, it generally does not acknowledge that the brain is not the mind. Or when they acknowledge the brain is not the mind, they have no idea what it is. Type this question into omniscient Google: is the brain the mind? Or any such question, and omniscient Google will cease to be omniscient. They don't know. But the fact that the spiritual realm cannot be seen makes it a subjective realm. It is this that makes pastors' work very difficult when it comes to dealing with people or when it comes to dealing with demonic powers. This also makes it very difficult for every believer as the believer makes his pilgrimage through life. Well, we have come to the last piece of military equipment of the Roman soldier, which Paul is using to illustrate the warfare of the Christian soldier in the spiritual and unseen realm. Paul seeks to show us what is happening in that realm by likening each piece of the soldier's equipment to some spiritual aspect of the Christian soldier's battle with Satan and with demonic forces. Verse 17 of our passage says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We looked at the helmet of salvation in the last message, and now we want to give time to the sword of the Spirit. But let me first point out that the command to take, as given concerning the helmet, applies to the sword as well. The believer is to take both the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. We will look at the use of God's word as the sword of the Spirit later, but here the Christian soldier is commanded to take this sword. Sometimes in Sunday school class or youth groups, we would have what we called a sword drill. A passage of scripture was given, and then to win, you had to be the first one to find this passage and read it. The Roman soldier spent a lot of time with his sword. They would practice with each other. We need to be practicing our sword. One of the most powerful uses of the Word of God comes from memorizing it. It is this area we are very weak in. We note now that the Bible instructs the believer to take the sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. The sword used by the Roman soldier was two-edged, Albert Barnes pointed out that the word two-edged is literally two-mouthed. It has two mouths. He says the meaning is this: the word mouth was given to the sword because it seemed to devour all before it. It consumed or destroyed. The comparison of the word of God to a sword or to an arrow is designed to show its power of penetrating the heart. He was commenting on Hebrews 4:11. Let me read the verse for you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is very, very precise. It has the ability to get into the minutest parts of our being. It can expose what nothing else can expose in us. You will remember the woman caught in adultery by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they brought her to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they said, the scripture said, such a woman should be stoned. And then they said, asked, what do you recommend? He said, well, whoever of you is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Then he stooped and he wrote on the ground. I recommend he wrote something from the word of God. It may have been the Ten Commandments. And one by one, when they looked at what he was writing, they left, beginning from the oldest to the youngest. The word of God has penetrated their conscience. Their conscience smote them, and they left. It is sometimes said of words that they cut. Isaiah said in 49:2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The two-mouthed sword cut both ways. I wonder if the word of God is referenced to being two-edged because the written word of God is referred to as the word of God and Jesus Christ is referred to as the living word of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This refers to Jesus Christ. Now we may say of every piece of equipment listed in our passage, for the soldier is protective. This is true of the sword as well. But in the sword, we now have one part of the soldier's equipment that is offensive. And that raises this question. How is it that there is only one offensive item given to the Christian soldier? Why only one? The Roman soldier used a variety of weapons. These were the pugio, or the dagger worn on the belt, a spear, a sword, a javelin, and sometimes bows and arrows. And I say sometimes, because the Romans weren't big on bows and arrows, I understand. So our question is, why is only one piece of offensive equipment given to the Christian soldier? And I propose it is because the Christian does not have any more offensive equipment at his disposal. I further propose that the reason for this is that the one sword is sufficient for all the Christian soldier's needs. He doesn't need anything else. 1 Peter 1:3 says, the Lord's divine power has given to us all things. Anybody know the rest? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This knowledge comes from the word of God. Philosophy and modern psychology have no part in Christianity. The Christian has the word of God, and it is sufficient for all. By the way, almost all Bible schools have psychology in them now. Now notice the little preposition in the words, the sword of the Spirit. This little word of gave me no little difficulty interpretation. My conclusion is that it is the genitive of production, meaning that the sword of the Spirit is the sword produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in the production of the Word of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives some very instructive words on this most important topic. We'll read verses 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Every scripture, every holy writing, which is what the Bible contains, is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration, anybody here know what it means? I've mentioned it a number of times. Inspiration, the inspiration of scripture.
Spirit breathed.
Really, it is God breathed. Theonoustos, God breathed. You see, you can't say words without breathing. It means every word in the Bible is God breathed, and we could call it God spirited. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you think of memorizing scriptures, these are verses well worth knowing. 2 Peter 1, we're going to begin in verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Word of God was not the production of man. Man was the instrument used by God to write down the words that the Holy Spirit inspired in them. My wife and I took a number of courses from Liberty Bible School, and a Dr. Harold Wilmington put the courses together, and he taught a number of the courses, and he said something that I never forgot. He said, "The Bible is not a book man would write if he could, nor is it a book that man could write if he would." If you were to write a book that would help people universally to become better people, would you give such accounts as Abraham lying about his wife? Would you use that in your book? Would you use the story of David and Bathsheba? But you know what is so interesting? The Bible is so very honest with things, and it ends up being that book which makes better people. And if a man wanted to write a book like the Bible, he couldn't if he wanted to. How could man know how creation took place? How could you know? You couldn't. You couldn't write it if you wanted to. There's so much in the Bible you couldn't write if you wanted to. How could man have known the scientific facts the Bible has recorded so long ago, and some of those have only been learned by modern science? Who could have written any of the prophecies? Who could have written those? Nobody. The Bible's not a book anybody could write if he wanted to. One of the greatest privileges of the believer is to possess this. This is one of the greatest privileges anyone has. I just did several messages in Plotich on the Bible. The Bible, how we got it, how it was preserved, and how it has been transmitted is a subject to cause great marvel. No matter which way you study it, there is no book, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, that will rival the Bible and that holds true from many different perspectives. You could go to science, you can go wherever you want to. God communicated his mind and his will to man in a way that is difficult to describe. There are stories, historical facts, figures of speech, records of God's people sinning, records of godly people. There are scientific facts that have never been refuted and were written long before man learned them in modern scientific ways. There are prophecies written long before they happened, and a history written of when they happened. They are so accurate that many liberals in the past thought somebody must have written it after it happened. You couldn't write it before. Now the Bible has a long list of things it is useful for. We are born again by the Word of God. We grow through the Word of God in our faith. We mature in the Word of God. Nothing will reveal the inner workings like the Word of God and then show us how to be cleaned up. Listen to Hebrews 4:12 again. The writer says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It is amazing how the Word of God can expose our inner workings and then show us how to get rid of those things and how to become pure inside. I know of a lady who didn't want to go to church because the preacher just kept looking at her. That's what she sensed. But the Word of God just exposed and exposed. But in the context, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit to do spiritual warfare. In the context, we are dealing with wrestling, not with flesh and blood and people, but with principalities and with powers and with the rulers of the darkness of this age, with spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It is in this light that the Word of God is pictured as the sword of the Spirit. But the purpose of mentioning the Bible as the sword of the Spirit in our context is in using it to defeat the demonic forces around us. Jesus said that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he destroys all over the place, homes, churches, all over. Jesus said, I read that already. We are given one weapon to overcome every attack, and that is the sword of the Spirit. So it is obvious that in order to use this sword effectively, we must learn to use it. The Roman soldier practiced with his weapons all the time. Let me draw a picture for you. Here's the Bible. If we leave the Bible like this, it is just quite helpless on its own. It just won't do anything on its own. It just lies there. Inside it is the potential to overcome every onslaught of Satan in here. But it is quite useless as long as it is not picked up and read and used. What is required for God to do his work through his word is for man to pick it up and read it and study it. When that happens, all kinds can happen. So when through reading or hearing the word of God, conviction sets in on the heart and man is brought to humility and he repents and puts his trust in Jesus Christ, now this same word of God can be used by this saved man to defeat the spiritual forces around him. As soon as anyone becomes a Christian, Satan will set about to destroy him. Listen, do you believe this? Do you believe this? He is out to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. And if he can't destroy him, he will seek to keep him powerless by plaguing him with besetting sins. Satan attacks Christians in many different ways. Turn to 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians had a man in their church who had married his stepmother. Paul was appalled and wrote and told the church to excommunicate this man and to not delay. And they did so. Then the man repented and the church would now not forgive him. And so Paul instructed them that when repentance has taken place, forgiveness is due. So in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, Paul now wrote this to them. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now here, the church had excommunicated this man and wouldn't take him back. Satan can take advantage of us in ways we might never even suspect. He can take advantage of us when we do not deal with sin as we should, and he can take advantage of us when we do deal with sin as we should. He could take advantage of the Corinthians here in both ways. And here Paul teaches that if we do not respond right, Satan can now take advantage of us in that way. And so he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I would say this, if we do not know the word of God, we will be ignorant of Satan's devices. It is only through a knowledge of the word of God that we can understand the ways of the devil and defeat him. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I spoke of this passage some time ago. First Timothy chapter 2, we begin in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This passage has been used to show that repentance is a gift. The teaching by some is that if you don't get the gift, then you can't repent. And if you are one of the many reprobated people, you will not get this gift. The question comes from verse 25, which says the pastor is to correct in humility those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Notice in verse 25 that it speaks of those in opposition. The King James Version rightly translates this as those that oppose themselves. That is what it literally says. I won't take time to deal with all that here. You can find it on the message on sermon audio. The second difficult part of this verse is when it says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. That sounds like it is up to God whether he will grant them repentance or not. But this may be translated like this. They are in opposition to themselves lest God should grant them repentance. That is, these people are standing in opposition to themselves, lest God should grant them repentance. If once they would stop standing in opposition to themselves, God would grant them repentance immediately. And that is what they are resisting. Listen, we as proud humans resist little as strongly as we resist repentance. And repentance is much misunderstood. I'm sorry, saying I'm sorry is just simply not repentance. I'm sorry, I lied to you. I told you I did this. That was a lie. Would you forgive me? Confession. Now I deal with all that in the message, but verse 26 is the verse we want to consider. And that they may as come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. People who stand in opposition to themselves and will not admit their wrong, which in the context has to do with foolish and unlearned questions. You know, it's amazing how you can catch yourself into pride with stuff like this. They have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. This is a very common snare. And once he catches anyone in this snare, he can get such people to do his will in the church, or in the home. The devil can wreak havoc in a family or a church with just one such person, and that person may be a professing Christian. And what needs to happen? They need to come to their senses. But how to bring such a person to their senses? Well, you may not be able to do it because everyone has a free will. But Paul encourages Timothy to not quarrel, but to be gentle. You see, it depends a lot on the situation, and to be patient and in humility correcting such a person. Now, the time may come when other measures must be taken, because the devil will use a person who refuses such correction to destroy God's work. But we ourselves can be caught by the devil in such a snare. And what is amazing is that true repentance will snap the snare of the devil in a moment of time. It's amazing. We are so resistant to repent. We stand so readily in pride. When we recognize what is happening by knowing the word of God, we can escape this snare by repentance. Then the devil may catch us in temptation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul has been talking about the ways the devil caught Israel when they were in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he deals with this. We begin in verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, here's a verse worth memorizing. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, verse 13 is a very key verse in using the sword of the Spirit in the Christian battle. The temptations we face are common to man, and they will work time after time. We never learn unless we learn to know the Word of God. God will make a way of escape around every temptation, but I propose that to find that way, we need to know the Word of God. Now consider something in our text. It speaks of the sword of the Spirit as being the Word of God. I was surprised when one translation translated the Word of God as the sayings of God, the sayings of God. And I immediately set out to know why, and I found the reason. In some passages, the word translated word is logos, and in other passages, it is rhema. I expected it to be logos. That's what usually happens when you have a reference to the Word of God. But it is the word rhema. It is not logos. The phrase the Word of God occurs 43 times in the New Testament and only 5 times as rhema, and this is one of them. Vine's Dictionary gives the difference like this. The significance of rhema as distinct from logos is exemplified in the adjunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing in the mind with scripture. He says, this is the rhema. This is a word that can come to your mind when you're in some trouble somewhere. It's not the logos, the rhema. For evidence for what Vine says, turn to Matthew chapter 4. It was a passage that was read for us earlier. When Satan tempted Jesus, at each temptation, Jesus quoted a specific scripture that met Satan's error. And Jesus overcame every temptation by using the word of God, Rhema. We begin in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Three times Satan tried, and three times Jesus met the temptation with a particular scripture. All three came from the book of Deuteronomy. But look at verse 4. It says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema. Every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. The use of the word rhema here seems to bear out Vine's conclusion. This puts a very high premium on the memorization of Scripture. Now listen, how would you expect to enter an argument with a devil and win just like that? How would you expect that? Can you ever win an argument like that? Every time when he tempted Jesus, when he used the word of God that fit the text, the devil was shut up. He never argued with him. Then going further, our battle with Satan involves demonization. Let me mention what I have said in other messages. It is a matter the church needs to understand. The Bible does not speak of demon possession. One of the most common teachings regarding this is that a Christian cannot have demons because a Christian cannot be demon possessed. This is so very common. While the Bible does not use the phrase demon possessed, it uses the word demonized. I would further say this is much more common than we expect. Now, this is an area of battle with Satan that the church has almost entirely lost. There are a few that still can handle this. Excuse me. It is an area of reality we would prefer not to hear about. I would be very happy if I never had to meet this again. It is much more pleasant to go through life not knowing about this very problematic area, but it is where we need to learn to fight Satan sword to sword. This is a part of life that is happening all over, but it mostly remains hidden. In our country, you want to see the real big cases? Go to the psychiatric wards. There's lots of them. Very few will talk about this. And ignorance truly seems to be bliss. I wish sometimes I didn't know much about it either. Well, I don't know that much. But what I know has caused me a lot of trouble. When you get a call for help and you do not sense you are gifted in this area, what do you do? Well, I'm not gifted in this area, but I usually do all I can to help such a person. I do know this much. Without knowing the word of God on this subject, you cannot help. You cannot help. It is not possible. One has to know the word of God and be able to use the sword of the Spirit to help in such cases. So just what is a demonized person? By the way, let me just say this. There are many sins. If you enter them, you are most likely a demonized person. This transgender stuff, all this stuff today, without question, loads people with demons. Well, the demoniacs of Gadara in Jesus' day are an example of such people as we normally think of as demon-possessed. They can be tied with chains and break them. They might go about naked or dwelling in tombs. And you know that the chief demon in this account His name was Legion. Listen to Mark 5:9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are..." Anybody know the next word? Many. We are many. A Roman legion was made up from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So you know this man was literally infested with demons. But what of a person who is demonized by one or two? You may be given to jealousy or envy, and it may be a demon. I don't believe in going to seed on this subject, but you have to live in reality. You see, people may be demonized. They may be a member of the church and wear a suit and tie. I have little doubt that many church problems come from professing believers who are demonized, at least to some extent. And usually neither they nor the church recognize what is going on. The devil has destroyed individuals, families, and churches when he finds a person in whom he has room to employ his devices. In many cases today, such people are not recognized by the majority. I believe some such persons whom Satan is using are pampered by the church as though they are people who need to be helped, never realizing they are sucking them dry. I believe that has happened to me. Not long ago, I got an email. I had been in contact with this man, and he had shared some things that were happening in his home that were certainly demonic. And just recently I got another email, and let me read part of it for you. I have his permission. I thought, he's not from our country. I thought you might be interested in how things are going. He had asked me about a certain book that dealt with demonism. Then he says, "In our house, things got strange. After I bought that book..." He tried to help in his home, and he bought a book that dealt with this, and he said things got very strange. "It seemed like demons got afraid or anxious. Just to mention a few things, one of my daughters told me when she had gone to the bathroom in the night, she had heard some kind of voice or some sound coming from my office, and she just imagined I was, like always, listening to messages. It just had seemed strangely loud to her in the night, but I wasn't in my office." Now, he's had many of these things happen already. Let me just add here that numerous things had many things had happened. He said, "Two of my daughters rebuked me another day, listening to WhatsApp messages so loudly in the bathroom early in the morning and slamming the door when I went out, but I wasn't in the bathroom. That same morning, around the same time as I was lying in bed, I heard noises like running water and like somebody was working in the kitchen. Later, I asked who had been in the kitchen at that time, but all of them had still been in bed. One day afternoon, my daughter was sitting on our four-wheeler outside the garage with the motor running, and suddenly the four-wheeler drove forward and crashed into my pickup. Nobody knows what happened. The daughter sitting on the four-wheeler said she couldn't explain anything of it. The only thing she remembered was she tried to brake the four-wheeler, but it didn't work. Another daughter watching it from a side said the same." That was part of the note that I got. It's just reason. "The difficulties caused by this in this home are enormous. This man is under constant attack. As I was working on this message, I got this email. It says in part..." It's not from this area, but it is in our country. "I know you have an entire series on demonology. I haven't had a chance to listen to all that material yet, so if you would be so kind as to help me here." And then she says this: "My niece, who is a young adult, just reached out to me scared that she has a demon. She says she has depersonalization and derealization and PTSD disorder, that it first happened to her when she was 15. She's a young adult now. After a family split and being abandoned for 2 weeks, she says she feels disconnected to everyone and everything and doesn't feel like she is really here. and can't love people. She is struggling with alcohol, and she has had thoughts of suicide in the past when she was 21. Last month, my niece stayed overnight at my house for the first time. I had her sleeping in the spare bunk in my daughter, three years old, and son's one-year-old room. She woke me up in the middle of the night, terrified because she had a violent dream where she had killed my baby. I cited many scriptures to her, prayed with her that night. She has messaged me many times since then, asking for scripture, advice on different things happening in her life, and asking for my take on what is happening in our society right now. I don't know what to do. I feel like this is beyond my experience or knowledge. I don't have a clear understanding of demonology. She doesn't live near me, so I can't recommend her to a biblical counselor. I would really appreciate your advice on this. So what do you do when you get calls for help? What do you do? Well, I do everything I can. So I sent her material to help her. Now, when you have situations like this in the church, it seems it is a dynamite to touch it. A dynamite. If I see it right from my experience, if a church deals with such a person, that church may well arouse the hordes of Satan. There may be sympathizers who do not recognize what is happening, and they can be used by the devil to destroy further and think they are serving God. The enemy we are battling is a master of destruction. He comes, Jesus said, but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and he does. Now, one of the most difficult things about this all is that it is a battle against unseen forces. It all seems so subjective that many are caused to doubt or to question if this is actually even real. And when you work with it, it is a draining battle. I confess, my wisdom and understanding on this subject is so limited that I do not know how to help people where demons are really at work. In our own culture, speaking of the Mennonites, we write these cases off. We do not help them. We write them off and we say, "They han narfen trouble." How many have heard that? Yes, everybody. Others write this off as some kind of mental problem. And in modern psychology, they are given various names. I could tell the young lady here, she has been to some psychologist or some information by the terms she uses. I would not be so sure of the reality of this if I hadn't. By the way, the context, in our context, we are battling the devil. That's the context. I wouldn't be so sure of the reality of this if I hadn't gotten to know Ken Lobdell and if I had not seen some set free. Ken had worked with natives somewhere around Williams Lake, British Columbia, I think toward the Bella Coola area. And here, because he wanted to be able to help, he learned how to handle these cases. He was very gifted and one of the most gentle and kind persons I have ever met. When he dealt with demons, it was always with great respect, and he never raised his voice. And he was never afraid, that I could tell. He could be in danger of attack by vicious people, and he would command the demons, and they listened to him. He has passed on now, but he helped thousands of people. When you talk to him about this subject, he could tell you case after case that related to whatever you were talking about. And one of the outstanding things about him was that when he was dealing with a spirit, he always used some rhema, some scripture that fit the context. There was hardly a situation he did not have a passage of scripture for by memory. And I did learn this much. The devil was shut down by the word of God. Demons were powerless when the word of God that fit was applied to a situation. And it is amazing how the word of God overpowers demonic spirits. If ever I have seen the sword of the spirit at work, it is in this area of the battle. And in our text, the battle with demonic powers is the context. Now notice that it is the word of God that is the sword of the spirit. And what is so crucial to understand is that if there is no person able to use the word of God in certain situations, the sword cannot do its work. Just there. Can't do its work. The sword the spirit uses is the word of God, but there must be some human agency to handle the sword. In our Bible studies, we came to a certain passage. I think I'm going to go over time, so I better leave it. But we studied Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into the field. God needs people who are gifted in certain areas to work with those kinds of things. I'm going to have to leave some. Got carried away today, but let me just conclude. When life goes on as usual, it is easy to lose sight of what our passage reminds us of. We are in a war. It says the Christian's battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is with demonic forces. These forces are out to destroy us, and they are everywhere. In our verse this morning, we learn of the one weapon we have as Christians. It is a weapon that is capable of dealing with every aspect of life, including doing battle with the devil. I sometimes feel I should have stressed memorizing scripture more than I have. It is amazing to me that when Paul speaks of the word of God, that he uses the word rhema rather than logos. Let me just read Vine's comment once more. The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. There is nothing quite as powerful when you speak with others or when you confront evil spirits than when you can quote a passage of scripture. Something that bears on the subject. Then further, when you know chapter and verse, when you are talking with someone and you can turn to the passage and say, read it, look at what it says here. I have found this most powerful. It's interesting when you say, well, I think it says somewhere something like this. It's just not so powerful. When you open your Bible and you say, well, look at this, you read it. It just does something. The word of God is our one offensive weapon. It is a powerful weapon and it has everything needed for life and godliness. Today's Bible schools have added psychology to their classes. It would be good if it was truly biblical psychology, but what happens in modern psychology is they take secular psychology and then they take the Bible and then they apply it to secular psychology. When you do that, you've lost your power here. Every Christian should be committed to the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word of God is inspired. It is a book from heaven and the only book from heaven. It contains all of what God wanted us to know.